Appreciate our worship team leading us in worship in the wonderful and powerful and awesome name of Jesus Christ. And now we turn to his word. Today, because today is Father's Day, I have chosen a video I'd like for us to watch. And this video underscores the importance of fathers and the crucial role that they play in the lives of their children and their families. And at the conclusion of this, I'm going to say a few words, and we're going to have a prayer time specifically for fathers and children. So let's watch this together.
What do 90% of homeless and runaway children, 85% of children with behavioral disorders, 71% of high school dropouts, 75% of youth in drug abuse centers, and 85% of all youth in prison have in common? They all come from fatherless homes. There are over 25 million kids right now growing up in a home without their dad. And for them, Father's Day is just another fatherless day. But it doesn't have to be this way. The numbers show that children with involved fathers have higher self-esteem, better grade point averages, and they grow up to become the most compassionate adults. Dads, we are vital. The role we play is world-changing. God has given us the ability to completely rewrite the future, not only for our sons and daughters, but for the millions of girls and boys who are right now living without a dad. Now is the time to step up. Our kids need us more than ever. The fatherless need us more than ever. There are kids in this building right now who need a man of God in their lives, a role model, a mentor, someone to say, "I'm proud of you." Someone to have their back, someone to affirm them, someone to show the love of Christ to them. Not just anyone, not just a friend. They need a man. So do all the dads out there, reflecting Jesus to their kids, willing to stand up for the abandoned, and giving it all for their family. We say thank you. God is changing the world through you. Your impact will reach further than you can ever imagine. So be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Happy Father's Day.
Well, right on. Men play such a crucial role in the lives of their children. We're very thankful here at our church for strong fathers, fathers who take their responsibilities seriously, and fathers who build into their lives the children character and faith and what it means to be someone who's a healthy person. We're very grateful for you. So thank you, fathers, for the difference that you're making in the lives of not only your children, but how that impacts neighborhoods and communities and even the world, because we're raising little world changers. And so these little ones grow up to be big world changers, and so we play such a key role in the lives of our children, so we want to say thank you. I think a lot of times in our society, fathers and men get beat upon, and I want to say that we as men need to be called out of mediocrity and called up to nobility and people who set an example of what it means to be people who follow Christ and stand for righteousness. So I'm thankful for each of you fathers who are doing that. You are valued. You are loved. I'm going to ask Mike Roberts to come forward. Mike is one of our elders, and just have this special prayer time for fathers as well as children. So this is a key point when we are talking about supporting fathers is prayer. And so I appreciate Mike coming to do that. Thanks.
Mike to the mic.
Thank you. Good morning.
It's on.
It's on? Yeah. Okay. Just a short testimony before I pray. My dad and mom always made sure that we went to church, but they wouldn't go with us. And so that was that foundation that laid it for me and my brothers and sisters, that they always made us made sure that we were in church. Well, after I got saved at the age of 26, I had a real burden for my dad. And so I'd witness to him. I'd pass out tracts to him. Left work one day just because the Holy Spirit burdened me for my dad. When he passed away, I didn't know whether he was in heaven or hell. And that bothered me for about 3 days. And then I found out that a pastor here in Findlay that visited the hospital quite often and just went up to random rooms led my dad to Christ.
Awesome.
What a comfort and a joy that was to me to know that my father, I'll see him again. I just want to share that testimony with you, that if your dad is still living, you have a burden for him, you know, you ought to take the time out just to witness to him. So let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank you for this time that we set aside a day to honor our dads. But Father, it's all about you. It's the Father in heaven that reaches down to us, that sets the example for us earthly dads to be an example to our children. Father, we just pray that we could be that, that we could be that guiding light that could lead them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, that it be the rock that they could look forward to. Father, we just praise and thank you for this responsibility. And I just pray, God, that we'd grasp a hold of it as dads, that we would take this responsibility seriously. And Lord, I know there's people, there's men here that aren't fathers, but they can still be a witness and a testimony to those around about them, because everybody's looking. And there goes a young man that's looking up to you, that we can be that testimony to. Father, I just praise and thank you for each man in this church, Father, that God, that we would step up to the plate and we'd be the fathers and the dads and the mentors that you meant us to be. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Well, having that prayer time is so important to lift up men. Now, many of you here today have such good dads that you would be willing to purchase this t-shirt for them. This is what the world's greatest dad looks like, right? Now, if men, as fathers, if we were put on trial for being the world's greatest dad, what witnesses would we call to the stand in order to give testimony, in order to rightfully receive this title? I think we would probably call our kids, we'd call our wife to the stand, we'd call friends, we'd call our extended family to the stand to give testimony about us being the world's greatest dad. So our kids might say something like this. I found just some of the comments online this week. My dad's the greatest in the world because he plays with me, he hugs me, he lets me stay up late, he makes me hamburgers. Pretty good criteria for being the world's greatest dad, right? He gives me snacks, he takes me to the pool, he helps me with homework, he's silly, he's funny, and he works hard for our family. That's what the kids might do on the testimony stand. What about wives? They would say something like, he loves our kids. He teaches them. He prays with them. He prays for them. Friends, the friends of the family might say, he teaches his kids about life, how to do the practical things. He's compassionate with his children. And then our extended family members may give testimony such as this. He disciplines his children. He protects his kids. He's involved with his kids. And so all of these different testimonies from these witnesses can lend towards the conclusion that you are the world's greatest dad. Okay. Now let's compare this to Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the world's greatest being. That's what we studied last week, John 5, 1 through 30. He said, I am God, God in human flesh. Okay. Now, in the remainder of John chapter 5, he's calling witnesses to the stand to validate his claim. And so we're going to learn from those witnesses today. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you or one that you own, we have Bibles on the back table. Those are free for you to take, okay? So don't feel bad that you're stealing from church if you take a Bible. You've been given permission. Please, steal the Bible, take it home with you and read it, okay? So John 5, 31 through 47, Jesus is continuing this conversation that he had, or this confrontation, really, with the religious leaders. He proclaims to be God, and now he continues with some proofs. So let's listen. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I give is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, testify about me, that the Father has sent me And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, so we see the conclusion of Jesus' confrontation or conversation that he had with these religious leaders. Picking up on a couple of questions that we answered from last week, let's continue with those. The first question, how did Jesus prove his claim to be God? He first of all did it through witnesses. And before we look at this witness testimony, let me give you some background. Quick refresher on verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony's not true. Now, Jesus isn't saying, everything I just said, oh, just kidding, it's not true because it was from myself. No, what he's saying is, I know how the Jewish law works, and I know how you perceive a person's testimony about themselves, that you won't receive it. So, in order for you to receive it, I'm going to give you these witnesses, which we'll study in just a moment. Deuteronomy 19:50, which is in the Law of Moses, and remember, Jesus' audience is all about the Law of Moses. It says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19:15, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So, two witnesses are sufficient. Three witnesses are great. How many witnesses does Jesus give? He gives four witnesses, so he goes above and beyond. In reality, he has a fifth witness, which is himself, but he knows that they will dismiss his own personal testimony on drawing a verdict against him. So Jesus presents four convincing witnesses while he's on trial for his claim to be God. Okay, let's look at these convincing witnesses. And the first witness we're going to call to the stand is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, or we call him John the Baptizer, because we don't want him to be confused with John the Lutheran. Okay, just kidding. But John isn't John the Baptist in the way that we think. He's Baptist, like Trinity Baptist up the road. He's the baptizer, the one who baptizes. Okay, so John the Baptist is called to the stand first of all. John was a prophet whom the Old Testament prophets said would come as a forerunner for the Messiah to prepare his way. And that's exactly what John did. He prepared the way for Jesus. If you'll flip back in John chapter 1 of your Bibles, you will see a quick summation of John's ministry. So the gospel writer, John the Apostle, says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He's referring to the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Okay, so that corresponds with what Jesus says in John 5:35, saying that John was a lamp that was kindled and was burning for a time. He was only a lamp. He was a dim reflection, as one writer put it, for the true light to come. So John pointed to Jesus. So what was John's testimony about Jesus? He's on the stand. Let's hear from him. In John 1:15, he says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So Jesus is eternal. That's John's testimony. Verse 29 of the same chapter. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the great forgiver. He's the redeemer of all mankind. And then he also says, this is the Son of God. So that's John's testimony. Now, how did John's hearers respond to his testimony? Well, verse 35 says, they greatly rejoiced in his light for a while. Means they were entertained by him. The Jews were strangely intrigued by John's ministry. He was controversial enough to attract the curious, but the people kept him at arm's length to avoid full obedience to his message. Think about a captivating preacher in our day. Someone who says things just as it is. And so crowds gather around this person. A lot of people are coming just to hear somebody speak the truth. But they're keeping that message just at arm's length enough so it's not personally convicting. I come to have my ears tickled. I come to be entertained on a Sunday morning for an hour before I go golfing. That's much like what was happening with John the Baptist's ministry. People just love to hear, what's that guy going to say next? Who's he going to tick off next? I want to go hear this. But they wouldn't allow the content of John's message to penetrate their hearts and for their lives to be changed, which is the whole point of John's ministry. So let's not talk about their reaction. Let's talk about your reaction. You're here today. And with each of these witnesses, I want you to be engaged to decide, are you convinced by the testimony of these witnesses? I don't want you coming here today to listen to a bunch of rhetoric from this pulpit and leave being entertained. I want you to engage with the eternal message of the gospel, which can change your life. And so how's your reaction, or what is your reaction to John's testimony? Jesus says John's testimony is true. That's verse 33. And he tells us John's testimony is true so that you will be saved. You'll be rescued from the fires of hell, and you will have eternal life in heaven. That's why Jesus is saying, listen to John's testimony about me. So do you receive or do you reject John's testimony? Now, a neat thing in verse 34 and 36, Jesus says, in essence, John's testimony is true, but he's not my strongest witness. John's not my strongest witness. And so let's call the second witness to the stand. And that would be Jesus' miracles. The miracles of Jesus. Back in John chapter 3, Pastor Scott a few weeks ago preached on John chapter 3. A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, and Nicodemus was a religious leader. These were the ones who were mostly opposed to Christ. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. That's a curious conclusion for people who aren't committed to him. How did they know that he'd come from God as a teacher? He continues, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So even the Pharisees, the hard-hearted Pharisees who were protecting their political position, they were at least willing to concede there's something unique about the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus often points to his miracles as a clear sign that he has come from God. We'll see this in John chapter 10. We'll see it in John chapter 14. If you don't believe my words, for crying out loud, look at the evidence of the miracles, because there's a mounting pile of evidence from miracles that I am the Son of God. Now, some of you enjoy history. I really do not. I enjoy church history and Christian history. But if you think, for those of you who are history buffs, think of all of the grand historical figures, military leaders, politicians, rulers, religious leaders. Think of those people and then think of Jesus Christ. Who else in the history of mankind has a resume of miracles like Jesus of Nazareth? As we studied a few weeks ago, Jesus is in a complete league of his own. There's no one even close to him. One of the songs we sang is he has no rival. He has no rival. So think of this. Who else has made the lame to walk like Jesus does? Earlier in John chapter 5, there was a man who was lame for 38 years. He'd been placed by this pool, which was thought to bring healing, and we don't know how long he was there or how many years he came, but Jesus comes along, and in just a moment, he's healed. Who does that? Jesus does it. Who else regenerates blind eyes to see? Who else calms furious storms? Who else raises dead people to life? Who else cures the diseases of thousands of people all in an afternoon's work? Who else feeds thousands of people with just a small little lunch to start with? And he does all of this with a command or a touch or a prayer. He doesn't have to come up with some fancy new contraption that brings healing. He just wills it to be and it happens. Who else does that? No one but Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one. And so he presents for us his miracles. So what is your reaction to the second witness? Will you be like the religious leaders and continue in your stubborn denial of the uniqueness of Christ? Or will you believe the overwhelming evidence of the miracles of Jesus? So two witnesses thus far. John the Baptist, the miracles. We call our third witness to the stand. That is the Father. God the Father, would you please take the stand? Verse 32, Jesus says, I have another, one who will testify about me. I have another one who testifies to me. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has testified of me. And so he's calling the Father to the stand. How did the Father testify about his Son? Well, clearly, the Father and the Son do the exact same work. So through the miracles, that's a testimony that the Father is with Jesus. The Scripture, which we'll talk about in just a moment, the Scripture is God-breathed, and so only God knows the future, and he ordains what's to happen in the future. And through Scripture, he ordains that the Son would come, and he did. But also, the Father testifies through direct revelation. If you remember at the baptism of Jesus, the reason that John knew the identity of the Messiah was that the Holy Spirit came upon this one, Jesus, and that was a sign that this is the Son of God. So that's a direct revelation. But also at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven. And what did the Father say to the Son? He said, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so he has the approval of the Father. He speaks audibly from heaven so that the people around could hear it. So this is a sign of Jesus being approved by the Father, that the Father was with him. Now, ultimately, the Father raised his Son to life. This is evidence that Jesus Christ is God's Son. If you review, if you remember back to our series in the book of Acts, when we went through going viral, the primary message that the apostles preached when they preached the good news of Christ was this: you nailed him to a cross, but God raised him from the dead. That's the primary content of the good news. He died for sins, but he was raised again. And so this is evidence that he is the Son of God. Now, since it's Father's Day, let me make this specific Father's Day application. God the Father speaks to his Son from heaven for all to see. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Later at his transfiguration, he adds, listen to him. Meaning, he's good. You listen to him. Okay? So, fathers, have we verbalized our love and approval of our children, both privately and publicly? Translation, have the words, I love you, I'm proud of you, and you're so good at writing or music or dirt bike riding or whatever it may be, have those words come out of our mouth. And I don't care if your son or daughter are 56 years old, we still love to hear the praise of our Father, don't we? It's so true. It fills our sails, those of us who are still privileged to have parents living, to hear those words from your parents. And so if you have children out there and you're a bit later on in life, still, tell your kids, I love you, and I'm proud of you, and I'm so glad of what you've done in your life. Be ready to praise your kids privately, but also do it publicly. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was out in the lobby, and a father from our church brought his teenage son up to me, and he said, Pastor Blair, I want to tell you about my son. And he put his shoulders, standing behind his son, he put his hands on his son's shoulders, and he bragged on his son for the next 10 seconds about all the accomplishments he'd had this year in high school. And then he added something about his character. He said, but he is, more importantly, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea what that did for that son? It filled his sail. That son, I'll bet, went, I can take on the world, because my father has spoken words of praise and acclaim for me. And so give that gift to our children of words of praise, the witness of the Father. All right, let's move on now. What is your reaction to the third witness? Some of the people of Jesus' day did not proclaim that the Heavenly Father approved of his son. Rather, they concluded that Jesus was demon-possessed. That was their conclusion. He's doing all these good works and healing people and raising the dead through the prince of demons. This is how he's doing it. Now, people are still doing this today. Please, if you're here today, don't be so darkened and by your unbelief that you look at the life of Jesus and arrogantly and foolishly conclude that he was a servant of Satan. Satan does not restore. Satan destroys. And all of Jesus' ministry was the advancement of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan to restore that which was lost, not to destroy. That's a foolish conclusion. And so will you follow where the obvious evidence leads? It leads to faith in Jesus Christ. Three witnesses thus far. Let's call our fourth witness to the stand. It's Scripture. Scripture, or the Bible. Now, verse 39, let me read that to you. Jesus says to the religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now, remember the audience. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Bible scholars. Jewish Bible scholars who are all about Moses and the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch or the Mosaic Law. He's telling them that Moses, what Moses wrote was about him. Moses wrote about me. What a claim! Think of his audience. How would they have reacted to this? They came out of their sandals in fury at his claim that Moses wrote about him. Now, this is a warning for us, okay? The religious leaders were as familiar with the Scriptures as a mechanic is with an engine. A mechanic knows that this thing goes here and this thing goes over to this thing, and he knows what that thing's made of, and he knows how it all works, and he knows the backside of the engine. He knows everything about that engine. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees knew these Scriptures in and out. Here's something I was reminded of this week, just a quote. When they were making a copy of the Old Testament Scriptures from one manuscript to another, it was done with the greatest of care, with a holy reverence that these are the very words of God. And so, just a quick side point, we can take great comfort in what we have in our English translations was accurately preserved down through the years, and so when translations are made from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we have an accurate representation, very accurate representation of the Word of God. It's reliable because it was transmitted with such care. But here's what the scribes would do. The letters, the words, and the paragraphs had to be counted. The middle paragraph, the middle word, and the middle letter must correspond to those of the original document. And I'm quoting a source there. So if you're finished copying your copy and you count back to the middle letter and it doesn't match the original manuscript, you have to scrap your entire manuscript, your entire copy, and start all over again. That's the care with which God's word is transmitted to us down through the ages. But strangely, in all of that care to transmit the word of God, they missed its central theme, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, when I went to seminary many years ago, I was shocked to find out that there are Bible scholars, there are New Testament scholars, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They know this thing inside and out, but they do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior. One of those is Bart Ehrman. Some of you have maybe run across some of his lectures or books. I think he's at one of the divinity schools. I won't name it because I'm not going to get it right. But he's a New Testament scholar, highly hailed among liberal theologians, but he does not proclaim Christ as the Son of God. And Jesus is saying, listen, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these testify about me. And so I wonder, in our Bible studies, In the things that we study, are we missing the Christ because of knowledge? I can list the books of the Bible in order, all 66. Want me to do it? I wrote a song about it. But do you know the central theme of all 66 books of these divinely inspired letters and books of the Bible? It's about Christ. It's about Christ. One of the strongest witnesses of the divinity of Jesus is Old Testament prophecy. Remember, the Bible is not a merely human book. It is divinely authored through human authors. Jesus says in Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. All things which are written of me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," which is a summation of the entire Old Testament, "is about me." What a claim. But he's talking about prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. It's all proclaimed me that I would come. Let me share this illustration with you. There was a man named Peter Stoner. He's since gone on to be with the Lord. I lived to 1980. And probably sometime around 1950s, 1960s, he wrote a book called Science Speaks, to use science and mathematics specifically to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He was a professor of mathematics and astronomy at schools in California. He did this exercise with his students where they chose 8 prophecies about the Christ. And they tried to calculate the probability. What's the probability that one man, that these 8 prophecies would come true in just one man? Now, mind you, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills, but they just chose 8 of them. And so what's the chances of these 8 prophecies coming true in one man? That he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd have a forerunner, that he'd enter Jerusalem on a donkey as a ruler, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by a friend, that he was silent before his accusers, that his hands and his feet were pierced. What's the probability of that? So here's what Peter Stoner says. He says, "We're really concerned with the answer to the question, what's the chance that any man might have lived from the day of these prophecies down to the present time and have fulfilled all 8 prophecies?" With his students using conservative estimates, they came up with this. The probability of that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which would be 100 quadrillion. So the chances of all of these prophecies coming true in one particular man is 1 chance in 100 quadrillion. Big number, we can't understand it. So he gave us an illustration. He said this: suppose we take 10 to the 17 silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Everything's done big in Texas, right? So we're gonna lay silver dollars all across the face of Texas, and it would be the equivalent of 2 feet deep of silver dollars throughout Texas, okay? Mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time. And then this sort of tongue-in-cheek comment, providing that they wrote using their own wisdom. You see? So this proves the divine inspiration of Scripture. It proves the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And Peter Stoner concludes, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. So what is your response to the fourth witness? Are you searching the Scriptures and finding Christ? Or are you missing him because of a personal bias or a predisposition of unbelief when you come to the Bible? Okay, we've heard from 4 witnesses today. I told you I want you to respond. So here's how Jesus wants us to respond. Quite clearly from this passage, he wants us to believe and to receive. Believe upon him, be receiving him as our Savior. There's a warning. If you refuse and reject Christ, you don't have God's word in you, you don't have God's love in you. But there's a promise. If you believe these witnesses, it means you're believing Jesus, and he will reward you with salvation from sin, escape from hell, and he'll give you eternal life in heaven. To me, that's a no-brainer. Why wouldn't you follow Christ? But what does it take to receive Christ? It takes humility. It takes submission. Not something the human heart is an all-star at doing. We're not very humble. We don't like vacating the throne of our life so that the true king can sit there and direct. But if today you've been convinced by the four witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the choice is clear that you need to begin to follow him. And one way that you can begin to follow him is by expressing by faith that you receive him as Lord and Savior. And I want to give you that chance now. So let's all bow our heads. If you're here today, you've never received Christ and you need to, you can say in your heart by faith, Jesus, I confess my sin of unbelief. I believe you died for my sins. And today, I believe the testimony of these witnesses. I place my trust in you today. I open the door of my heart, and I invite you to come in and to lead me from this day forward. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, today, if you prayed that prayer and received Christ, I have a gift for you. And out in the lobby, I'm going to go stand towards the entrance. And if you prayed, received Christ, say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer, and I'd love to give you this booklet. It helps you to begin to grow in your relationship with Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you're saying, I'm still investigating these things. Come up to me and I'll give you this booklet because it's going to help you as you continue to investigate Christ. Okay. How else does God want us to respond? Not only to believe and to receive, but to witness. If we already know Christ, we are to witness for him. Individually, as well as a church. And we can witness for him through love as a church and through unity, because people will come in from the world and they say, the love that you have here is peculiarly magnetic and attractive. I don't have that type of love. The unity that you have here is strangely attractive. What is this? It's Christ. It's Christ. And so as a church, we need to keep loving each other and to be united. Let me end with this story. Some of you are familiar with the name Lee Strobel. He wrote a book, many books, but the first one was called The Case for Christ. There's a movie about his life that just came out. I've heard good things about it. I've not seen it yet, but I plan to. But Lee Strobel was an avowed atheist. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. So he was a skeptic by nature. And at a point early in his marriage, his wife became a Christian. And so he began to investigate Christianity to prove that it wasn't true. He was tired of the superstitious belief of his wife. Through much investigation of the facts and overcoming personal resistance to Christ, he finally surrendered his life to Jesus. But it just wasn't his mind that was changed. God changed him on the inside too. And now I pick up quoting Lee Strobel from his book, The Case for Christ. He says this, "So radical was the difference in my life that a few months after I became a follower of Jesus, our 5-year-old daughter went up to my wife and said, 'Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy.'" Lee continues. He said, "Here was a little girl who had only known a father who was profane and angry and verbally harsh and all too often absent. And even though she had never interviewed a scholar, never analyzed the data, never investigated historical evidence, she had seen up close the influence that Jesus can have on one person's life." Now let me say this to the fathers here today. This is by way of application to everybody else, but to the fathers. Fathers, the greatest gift that you can give to your children is for them to know that their father is in heaven after he dies. Do not leave your family guessing at your funeral. Receive the Lord. Follow him. Give the gift to your family that they would know that Dad's in heaven and I'll see him again one day. You won't be in heaven because you were perfect, but you'll be in heaven because you are man enough to humble yourself before the only true Father that there is, and to accept his Son as your Savior. And so I ask you today, what's your verdict? Let's stand together and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening up your word, that we get to learn of your Son, your magnificent, heart-grabbing, life-changing Son. And so I pray for each of us today that we will have made that choice to receive you as Savior, and that you would begin and continue to change our lives. We thank you that you are our true Heavenly Father, that you are good, and let us go and do your works in this life. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God's blessings on you. You're dismissed.